I have about six different directions here to go all at once, and it's a good thing we spoke about the Holy Spirit's leading this morning. But I think let's try 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to begin with. Because the futility of the evening is to finish what we started this morning, which won't happen. But what we started this morning needs to be explained. Let's go to prayer first. Our Father, we thank you that you are a great God, that your greatness overflows in goodness, in compassion, love, attentiveness to your people. And we thank you that you are never, ever short in anything. We come to you this evening that again we might not just meet you, but love you, adore you, behold the beauty that is in Christ Jesus, and be conformed to it. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The point of the morning was that God preaches with the preachers. For instance, in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he speaks about how people came and preached to those readers the gospel with the Holy Spirit who was sent out of heaven. And that kind of corresponds with what Paul says in a number of places, passages like Colossians chapter 1, where he again goes into the amazing aspect of what he has by way of the ministry, of the mystery of the gospel. And he speaks about how he labors and strives according to God's mighty power that is working inside of him. And he is not left to himself. And the glorious thing is that you and I stand at this end of 2,000 years where the Holy Spirit has been active, he has been teaching Christ, and he has been coming to his people to glorify Christ all that time. Now, we were mentioning this morning that what the Holy Spirit does in the preaching of the Word is an act of illumination. And you can see something of that here at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, which is again, I believe, in some sense primarily dedicated to the ministry. Paul is speaking in this context about why he doesn't faint. There are lots of reasons to faint and to give up and to walk away, but he doesn't do that. And he lists in these chapters numbers of reasons why he doesn't do that. And he picks up one in verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And of all the wonderful things that are packed into those very brief verses about persevering under tremendous pressure and the reason for sufferings and how it all ties in with eternity, what is especially important for us tonight is verse 18. We're not looking at things that are seen, but we're looking at things that are unseen. The first question that rises to your mind is, all right, Paul, what are these invisible realities? What are these eternal invisible realities? And he speaks about them earlier in the chapter. Let your eyes go back up in chapter 4, and he wants us to grab a hold of those invisible things, and it will help shape our focus. You can see his concern here in verse 3 of chapter 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the invisible thing, at least the summary of it. What are those invisible things we don't look at? They are things that coalesce around the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Why do we need help in order to see them? Because Satan blinds the minds of this age. And we've got this blindness that must be overcome by a certain power. And it takes the power of creation, The very God who in Genesis 1 said, "Let there be light," speaks similarly to the individual hearts of people, and he lets the light shine into their darkness. It reminds us of the role of the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, who brooded in that darkness over the waters. But what's he talking about? The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's got in his mind that instance when Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai and he lived in the presence of God for 40 days. He beheld the glory of God, and you remember how he prayed to see that glory, and he drew near to God in remarkable, unusual, unique ways. When he came down from the mountain, having come from the very presence of God, his face shone with the radiant glory of God, and they didn't want to look at it. And so he put a veil over his face so that he could live among the people. And eventually that glory faded away. And Paul is saying earlier in this paragraph up above that that is something like what the new covenant is all about. The old covenant is like that glory from Mount Sinai that was destined and meant to fade away. But there is a glory in the new covenant that will not fade away. It is the glory of God, not in the face of Moses, but it's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, the very radiant image of God, and who is the manifestation of His presence and of His person. And the issue that will keep us from fainting in the ministry or any place else is when we focus our faith and we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and instead of looking at visible, temporal things like persecutions and pressures and afflictions and problems, we see what you cannot see with the physical eye. You see what you can only see with the eye of faith, the glory of God in the face of Christ. And any Christian that reads that says, "Yes, that's what I want. I take my place with Moses in Exodus 33 and 34, and I say, God, show me your glory." And that's what we need the Holy Spirit for. Notice up in chapter 3, verse 12, we'll pick up there and catch a broader perspective on this whole matter. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit," or could be "the Spirit is the Lord," whichever. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." The God of this world, that evil spirit that is blinding the minds of people so that they cannot see the glorious gospel of God in Christ, that is countered by the Holy Spirit, who is holding up, like he's holding up a mirror, he is holding up the image and the perspective of Jesus Christ, not just in a way so that he is historically known and people can recount the details of his life or could describe the physical nature of his person, not like that, but so that they see something different, so that they see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit teaches Jesus Christ, that is what happens. When the Holy Spirit comes, he is like, somebody has said, he is like a floodlight. It shines and floods light on the person and the work and the salvation of Jesus Christ. And when the Holy Spirit is the author of that, and when he moves with power, people are changed. Transformed, not like Moses, although something like Moses. Moses was transformed into glory. But that temporary glory of the old covenant. Others are transformed into the very image of the glory of Christ themselves. When the Holy Spirit teaches Christ, he is presented in all of his beauty so that the individual wants nothing more than to know him and to love him and to be near him and to become like him. He is the most beautiful person that is imaginable to the mind of somebody who is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're trying to say this morning is that's what God does in the preaching of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit comes and He sets forth Jesus Christ to the eyes of faith and to the inner man of people that love, that know and love Him. And He has this operation that He performs on both aspects of those who are involved in preaching. That is, the preachers and the hearers. And it is good for us to spend a very short period of time tonight to think about both of those. The Holy Spirit first comes upon the preacher to enable his work. When you go through the book of Acts and you begin to read the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is what that book ought to be entitled, not the Acts of the Apostles, but you begin to read the Acts of the Holy Spirit that He accomplished through the Apostles, there are a number of things that kind of jump out at you when you see the Apostles preach the Word of God and when they preach about Christ and the resurrection. The first thing is that there is a variety of terms that are used about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And you can begin with the point of Pentecost, and you can see that variety of terms. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And it gives the impression of a force and a power from outside that is sovereignly governed by God Himself. It comes upon, that's that. Well, that Pentecostal experience was also called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what they meant by baptism, it was that, that was the initiation or the first rite in which the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit began. It was the introduction. Baptism is an introduction, identification rite. Then a little bit later, it is called the filling of the Holy Spirit. When He came and did the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so you put all these things together and you quickly come to the conclusion that we don't want to waste our time trying to find technical definitions as to what's the difference between being filled with the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit come upon you, or being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's all the same stuff. It's the same work of the Holy Spirit. It's just viewed from different angles with different emphasis, but the work of it is the same. The second thing that comes up is that that work, while there is an initiation into it, has repeatable, intensifiable experiences that are attached to it. About eight times in the book of Acts and the book of Luke, it speaks about individuals being filled with the Holy Spirit. Many times in those contexts, it speaks about individuals who are filled with the Holy Spirit who had already been filled with the Holy Spirit. The apostles. In fact, you can see one in Acts chapter 4. And verse 7, why don't we take some time and turn back to Acts chapter 4, and we can see it there. Remember, this is Peter, who had been filled with the apostles of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost. We have a certain circumstance that is developing here in the temple. And in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, it will be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is to come under Holy Spirit control to accomplish a task that is at hand. And here you see Peter preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see what he was able to do. He preached Jesus Christ. He preached the Old Testament scriptures. And he applied it pointedly to them. And in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is repeated here, you can see it again at the end of chapter 4 in verse 31. And after they prayed, the place where they assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God. There's Peter again getting filled with the Holy Spirit again. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon him and fills him and gives him this power, the Word of God is preached with boldness. Now, the Holy Spirit is connected intimately with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what it describes in Acts is this repeated, sudden, instantaneous, sovereign operation of the Spirit that enables that task to be done. Often, It is in the context of the proclamation of the word, but it is always in the context of the power of God. That's what we need to remember when we speak about the Holy Spirit. What comes to our mind when we think about the Holy Spirit is that He's invisible and immaterial. That's the first thing. We think about spirits as being you can't touch them. No. And there's obviously truth to that, but that's not what was the first thing in the mind of the Bible writers. You go back to the Old Testament, and when they thought of spirit in contrast with flesh, the flesh was often that which was put forth in weakness, and the spirit is power. And you begin to go through the stories of the Old Testament where the breath of God and the spirit of God blows upon this world, and what you see is the demonstration of tremendous power. It happened at the parting of the Red Sea. For our context, it happened in that tremendous vision that God gave Ezekiel when Ezekiel is standing there like a preacher. And God's saying, prophesy to all those dead bones. So he starts to preach to dead bones. And things happen. And finally, God commands the wind to blow. And the spirit and the breath and the wind, all of it come together. And God raises up from those dead bones a great and a mighty army. See, when the Spirit comes, there is power for the task. And the power of the task that we are concerned about is the power of the task of preaching. This anointing, this enablement, is the greatest essential to the ministry of the gospel in the act of preaching. And because it is God, and because it is a sovereign God, and because it is a sovereign God of grace, the man is basically irrelevant. Doesn't matter. I read a story a little bit ago. You remember those Stradivarius violins? Say yes, I remember. Thousands and thousands of dollars of priceless treasure wrapped up in a Stradivarius violin. Stradivarius made these violins, and they were so unique and so precious. There's only a small number of them, and they were very, very valuable. Well, some time ago, a man had a Stradivarius violin, a great violinist, and he died. Had no family, nobody was going to inherit the violin, so they had an auction. And in those days, if I remember the numbers right, I think it was $10,000 or $20,000 they bought this Stradivarius violin for. And made headlines and everything like that, because in those days that was a tremendous amount of money. And the man who bought it was himself a master violinist, and everybody was all excited. Now he's got the greatest violins, you know. So anyway, the advertisement of the concert goes out, and he is going to play his Stradivarius violin at the concert, and everybody is all excited. They come to the concert hall. And he comes out with the violin in his hand and the bow in his hand, and he stands in the middle of the stage and he plays magnificently. And the reports about the concert were glowing reports about how sweet he could make the violin sound. Everybody burst into applause at the end of the first number, and he put the violin down on a piano bench and walked off the stage. And applause was just thunderous. After about 10 seconds or so, he came back out. And he picked up the violin and he smashed it in 1,000 pieces on the piano bench, walked off. And everybody shocked. Finally, another man came from behind while they were in absolute shock and dismay. He said to him, that was not Stradivarius, that was a $20 violin he bought. The point that he was making is it doesn't matter about the violin. Matters about the master that's playing it. And the guy came back out with the real Stradivarius and then played it again. Doesn't matter about the man. Doesn't matter what he's got, what he doesn't have. Doesn't matter whether he's cheap or whether he's expensive. Doesn't matter. What matters is the master that handles it. And that's the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word of God. And that is what must not be neglected in the prayers and in the pursuit and in the labors, both of church and of preacher, when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God. What we need to remember about this anointing of the Holy Spirit is that it doesn't matter about the man, but it is not separate from the typical routine life of the Holy Spirit in the man. You open up again the Scriptures, and we are taught in various places that the Christian life is to walk in the Spirit. We are to be led by the Spirit in Romans chapter 8, or we are to pray in the Spirit, and we are warned against the sins against the Holy Spirit, the quenching of the Spirit, the grieving of the Spirit, the resisting of the Spirit, the despising of the Spirit. Since the filling of the Holy Spirit is nothing more than His basic work, if the man sins against the Holy Spirit in quenching or grieving, he will inhibit the anointing of the Holy Spirit in preaching. You can't compartmentalize the Holy Spirit. It is life as far as the Christian goes. And in order to preach in the Holy Spirit, he must pray in the Holy Spirit, he must walk in the Holy Spirit, he must be led by the Holy Spirit. So the general life of the Holy Spirit is important. And let us not forget as well that preaching with the Holy Spirit is not separated from the Word which the Holy Spirit inspired. I am absolutely staggered sometimes when I read what Jesus taught the disciples in that upper room discourse about the Holy Spirit. We won't take time to turn to it tonight, but John 16, 13, and 14 mentioned this morning that this is first applied to the apostles. He's going to help their memory. They're going to remember what Jesus said by supernatural help and power. And the Holy Spirit is going to explain to them things that are going to come. In other words, He is going to explain to them the interpretation of the cross and the resurrection and everything that deals with the redemption and Christ's work. He's going to teach them the things that are to come. He's going to take the things of Christ and He's going to show them to you. And that's what we have in the New Testament. The apostles are those who have been the repository place where the Holy Spirit has deposited the truth. And He said He's going to lead you into all truth. In other words, there's not going to become some Muhammad or some Nostradamus later on that's going to add to this truth. He's going to take the apostles into all of it. And because it is the Holy Spirit that inspired that truth, that is the truth that must be preached when we preach by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Okay? I was reading this morning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, where the Word of God beautifully is working in those who believe. Present tense power. But because the Word of God is working, that's not different in any way from what Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2. Work out your own salvation, for God is at work in you to will and to do with His good pleasure. It's the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and working inside of the believer. And when Paul says in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, up a few verses higher from where we began, he speaks about how nobody is sufficient for this kind of ministry, and about how our sufficiency is of God, who makes us able ministers of the new covenant. God does that. But that's not different from what Paul told Timothy. And he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work, including the good work of preaching. Scripture and God work together. The Holy Spirit works in concert with the Word of God on a constant basis. Without the Spirit, the Word becomes dull, sterile, and empty. And without the Word, people go fruity with the Holy Spirit. There is no reins and no direction to it. So we must never think that God anoints with the Holy Spirit as a replacement for Scripture. And He does not anoint with the Holy Spirit as a substitute for study and hard work of the Scriptures that He inspired. I remember some time ago, I think I shared with you, I was preparing a sermon up in John's restaurant one morning, and a trucker came up to me. He knew that I was a pastor, and he said, what are you doing? I said, I'm working. I'm preparing a sermon. He said, I thought you guys just got up there and spontaneously spoke. And I told him, that's the best way I know of to become a spontaneous idiot. God does not despise what He told us to do. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, but rightly divides the word of truth. He means be very diligent in it. And when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit on the preacher, it doesn't begin in the pulpit. It begins in the study. And it's in that careful study of the text of Scripture where first the Holy Spirit is met, where the rules of grammar and historical context and all of those kinds of things that go into understanding a sentence, arriving at the author's intent, where all that stuff is observed, where all the questions of what does this mean, how do I get this into the hearts of people, where all of those questions are bombarded on a text of Scripture, because it is the Holy Spirit that shows us wondrous things out of the law of God. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of wisdom that guides us to the particular points that need to be made, because He wants to speak to the congregation and He doesn't want the institutions of men and the minds of men in the way. And so the Holy Spirit works through the faculties of mind and through the faculties of emotion, and He makes those truths that He intends to press upon people to live in the mind of the preacher. And they become glowing truths. When the Holy Spirit works with His Word in that kind of a place in the study, He meditates, He prays, He reads, and the Holy Spirit guides in each one of those steps. Because the Holy Spirit has a deep bond to the people of God. He knows what is necessary. And what is remarkable, not only in the preparation of what the Holy Spirit does for the preacher, but how He prepares and equips the people when it comes to receiving the word that He has to say. God meets the preacher in the study, and He leads him to those truths. And what's fascinating about it, in a whole sermon, there can be, I don't know how many different truths. And every once in a while, somebody will say, you know, that one got me. No, that didn't get me, but that one got me. And somebody else will say, no, you're both wrong. You know, what he really meant was this. And you begin to see that God the Holy Spirit is working in the congregation to accomplish what He knows each individual heart needs. And that's why preachers sometimes get accused, I was telling somebody before, get accused of hiding in people's closets and spying on them so that they can preach about them from the pulpit. I say, how does he know what I'm thinking? How does he know what I did this week? Well, he doesn't, but God does. And in the context of a heart and life that is set to pursue God, and that is the object of God's pursuit, these things come together. And part of the great mystery of the work of preaching is to see God work in the hearts and lives of people. But what is especially neat as far as the Holy Spirit's ministry with the preacher is what he does when he gets behind the pulpit. Let me cut through a lot of things that I would like to say and basically say this. What happens when the Holy Spirit deals powerfully and productively with a preacher in the pulpit? It is a interesting kind of thing. But what happens, you don't know only by the results. There are many variations, many varieties, many things that are normal and some things that are not normal. But what happens consistently is this. Preacher knows that he's got the authority of God. He knows he's not here on his own. He knows that what he says is not truth that he made up in his mind, but it's the eternal truth of God. And he sees it clearly because the Holy Spirit has been doing what the Holy Spirit always does. The Holy Spirit shines the light on the things of Christ, and He takes Christ and He shows it. And the individual man who is wrapped up in the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit sees Jesus Christ. And God helps him by overcoming his weaknesses. Weaknesses that are very apparent to you while you're watching. All of the mistakes, all of the foibles, all of the failures, all of that goes on. But what happens when the Holy Spirit is helping the preacher, he doesn't see any of that. All that he sees is the focus of the point. He sees a great Jesus Christ, and he sees people with desperate needs. And there is something of Holy Spirit love as well as something of Holy Spirit authority that's wrapped up in what goes on. Paul asked that the Ephesians would pray that God would give him utterance, that he could speak. And that is very necessary. It is a very necessary thing. Because in the context of preaching with the Holy Spirit, it is amazing what happens when you meet him behind this pulpit. All of a sudden you say, where in the world did that come from? I didn't study that. I didn't plan on that. And then all of a sudden you say, wow, what an amazing memory I had. I studied that 3 weeks ago. And the Holy Spirit overcomes the foibles and the weaknesses of the faculties to help, because this is His program. This is His concern. And He loves His people. Sometimes a preacher steps back and he prays with David. You remember when David committed that sin of the census? And the judgment that he chose was 3 days of plague. Finally, he interjected the sacrifice and he spoke to God. He said, I deserve the punishment. But these sheep, what have they done? That's very often the way the pastor feels. These sheep are the precious sheep of God in Christ. Don't deal with them according to my shortcomings and according to my sins and according to what the preacher deserves. Deal with them according to the riches of the glory that's in Christ Jesus. Let what Jesus died for come to them. And there is a great sense, usually, of joy when the Holy Spirit helps a preacher. Those of you who are avid witnesses for Christ know what I'm talking about. You go out and you begin to share Christ with somebody, and all of a sudden you are aware God is helping you. And you are coming up with the points, and you are remembering the verses, and you are hitting their conscience in ways that after that you step back and say, didn't know I could do that. And you are filled with joy. That's what a pulpit is for a God-called, Holy Spirit-led preacher. I don't know of any place else where there is a greater home than behind a pulpit. When, I remember Lloyd-Jones said, sometimes it's like I'm stepping outside of myself and becoming a spectator and just watching God do it. I don't know about that, but it's kind of like a shalom, a peace, when all the gears mesh together, when everything fits. Only it's a shalom with passion. It's a shalom with feeling. It is the everything's coming together, everything fits. I'm doing what I was born to do. Doing what I was made to do. Doing what God wants me to do at this moment, at this time. Everything fits. It's like going home. That's what it's like. But what is it for the hearers? When the Holy Spirit comes upon the hearers. Well, the effect is not different, because the Holy Spirit does the same thing. He takes the truths of Christ and the gospel of Christ, and he glorifies Christ, and he speaks of Christ, and he teaches Christ. And when he takes that all that with the Word of God, it lays on us certain duties. One of the duties of those who hear is to pray. Paul said to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as he spoke along these lines, he said, pray that the Word of God would have freedom to run and to be blessed, just like it did with you. And he sought their prayers, because prayer is the dynamic that the Holy Spirit has determined that he will use, and he will not do anything without prayer. So we are to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, especially on those who hear the Word of God. And then what happens? We read this morning in 1 Thessalonians 2. They received it as it was, the very Word of God. In other words, it drops with authority. When the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of those who are hearing the gospel, they know it's from God. and they know that it's right, and they know that it's true, and there is this resonance between the truth and their own hearts, and they begin to say, yes, that's right. And you can see it in Acts chapter 2. When the first day of Holy Spirit New Testament ministry took, and he began to open up people's hearts, and they began to hear Peter preach, and he preached pointedly to them and condemned them for the murder of Christ himself. Their hearts were penetrated, and they said, what are we supposed to do? Because longing was created when that took place. And they longed for their salvation and they longed for their God, and God did something in them that was not there by nature at that point, and they wanted something. And they responded because they knew it was the Word of God. They knew it was true. And it comes clear. When the Holy Spirit operates on the hearts of the hearers of the gospel, it is clear as a bell. It is, why didn't I see this before? It is, where have I been? It's like, you know, Keith Green wrote a song about one of his periods of backsliding. And he says, it's like all of a sudden waking up from a long dream. You know, it's like all of a sudden the lights come on, and all of a sudden the truth resonates, and all of a sudden, of course, I see it. I see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I see the gospel of the glory of God. I don't just see facts. I see wonder and beauty and amazement and glory. You see, when the Holy Spirit teaches, that's the response of the heart. And the Word penetrates. Jesus said that the Spirit would convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And when He moves upon us, we are convinced and we cannot get away. When the Holy Spirit moves, you can't drag your attention away. When the Holy Spirit doesn't move, somebody rattles a gum wrapper and all of a sudden you lost it. But when the Holy Spirit moves, because He is shining light upon Jesus Christ, the job gets done. There is an attentiveness to the things of the Spirit of God when He moves. And the effects of what He does when He moves, again, there's an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the text of Scripture here. But let us go to one that we turned to this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit illuminates the person, the work, and the salvation of Jesus Christ, see the darkness and the ignorance that is recorded there in verse 8? If they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. The natural man can't know that. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Those things that eye has not seen, that ear has not heard, that a mind of man cannot imagine, they are revealed to us now in the person, or by the person and through the work of the Holy Spirit. For it is the Spirit who searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us of God. When the Holy Spirit is pleased in His grace to move with power, His people know the things that are freely given to us of God. See, it is one thing to understand the word and the concept of forgiveness. But when the Holy Spirit comes with power and teaches you that you are a forgiven person freely by God, it takes on a whole different light and a whole different color. It is a life-changing kind of thing. It is one thing to be able to speak about the ancient customs of Roman adoption And we can go through and understand what it is to have an adoptive relationship with God as our Father, but when the Holy Spirit speaks of the things that were freely given to us, that relationship is infinitely different. It's the difference between reading about something and actually being involved in it. And what takes place when the Holy Spirit comes with power in the preaching of the Word and the hearts of people is to have laid out before them all of the beauties of their salvation. And that's why I have noticed most, when the Holy Spirit most moves, it is not some kind of laughing revival that takes place. I don't know where in the world they came up with that. But I have seen a lot of tears. I've seen a lot of people weep over the wonder of what it is to be a Christian. In any aspect of the dynamic of it, the sheer weight of the glory of what it is to be a child of God and to be the redeemed of Jesus Christ, somehow a seriousness is attached to that and a wonder that very often squeezes tears out of people. Not always, because nothing is always. But very often, there is this sense of infinite grace. Obviously, we need to follow what Jesus told us to do. He said God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. We need to ask. We need to ask like Jesus taught us to ask in that passage in the book of Luke. We need to ask like a man begging bread because he doesn't have any. And we need not to stop until the things of Christ are beautiful and glorious inside of us. And we need to live our lives without quenching, grieving, resisting, or despising the Holy Spirit. We need to be humble and compliant in His hands. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we are grateful to You that You do not leave us to ourselves. But we have a God who is in our life, and a Lord that inhabits our hearts. We have a God who is near to us, and we pray that You would give us all grace necessary to believe this gospel with all of our hearts. We ask that You would help us to take this word to so many dark and depressed and miserable people who have not the presence of God with them. And we pray that You would bless Your word to us, that You would be the preacher in our hearts, that You would be the teacher of Your people. For our Savior, You are indeed the shepherd and bishop of our souls, and we delight in being Your sheep. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brenda, one more time. Would you start us, please? He is Lord.